we'll begin. And again, let us look to the Lord as we do begin. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity we've had to share together around your word and around your things. We're thankful again that though we are believers from different, who live in different areas, yet we are still your children, members of your family, and that we share together in the body of Christ, no matter where we are. And so we're thankful for that privilege once more. We're thankful again that we have that same relationship, whether we're here in Royal City or whether we're in Oregon or any place else, that we do share together a common salvation, a common Savior, a common position. And so we are thankful for that. We're thankful also for the Holy Spirit and for His indwelling ministries to us and the fact that we are indwelt by a God in three persons. And so we're thankful for the benefits of that that we all share. Again, as we look at your word, it's your word, and we're thankful for that. It's dependable because it's your word, and we can rely upon every word of it. And where it applies to us, we can live it. When it doesn't apply to us, we can believe it. And so we're thankful again, though, that it's all your word as we look at it. And this morning, as we look into Scripture that does apply to us as believers, again, might we be in tune to the Spirit, and again, might it be a time that's profitable because we are looking at your word, and might the Spirit use it today to encourage us, and we would be grateful. Amen. Now, we've been looking at a passage that is very familiar, I trust, to all of us. It's a passage that I couldn't tell you when I learned that passage, but it was many years ago, probably as quite a young child, but we when we memorized Scripture. But this is a passage that is quite important to us, can be very encouraging to us. Paul begins Romans chapter 8 with, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And so we're working in Romans chapter 8, for those of you who haven't been here, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28, and we're going to move through to the end of the chapter. But we looked at the first section that we looked at. We looked at the fact that God is for us. God is for us, and since God is for us, we can say that, and we know, Paul says in verse 28, that all things work together for good to the ones loving God. If you're loving God, it will work together for your good. He goes on to the ones who are called according to his purpose. And so as we consider that, we can be encouraged if we're loving God, if we're Spirit-filled believers, we can know that all things do work together for good. They may not seem good. They may not feel good. You may not feel good. They may not look good. But God says they all work together for good, all things. And in the end, they do. They're working, he says. And so they are going on right now. They're working together. God brings things into your life. And the ultimate good is you are conformed to the image of his Son, as we were noticing this morning. You are conformed to his image. And so you look a little more like Christ. As some of those edges are worked off and rubbed off, God allows things into our lives for our good. And they do work together for good. And so if you're loving God, that will take place. But in the first message, we did look at things that dealt with the fact that things do work together for good, but our salvation itself is something that God has worked out. Another thing we noticed as we began was there's one thing that we do, one thing that's required of us in this whole passage. That one thing is what? Love God. You love God. So the first place we find love, you love God, all things work together for good. But as we go down the context, last night we looked at the fact that no one can separate us from what? The love of Christ. And so we can't be separated from Christ's love. And yet that's the same quality of love that we direct when we love one another. And so it's that kind of a love. And so yesterday we looked at that we do have security because we are secure in Christ's love. No one can separate us. Nothing can separate us from that love that we have in Christ. And so there's nothing, absolutely nothing. And so again, that dealt more with security. It doesn't matter. We went through all of the things that Paul listed, and Paul could have listed many more things that he went through and experienced. But yet he knew that in any of those things he was not separated from Christ's love for him. Now this afternoon, we're going to move on and consider the last three verses of chapter 8 of Romans. And we're going to notice here that we are more than conquerors. But I want you to notice the next thing. It's in the heading. It's in our title. We are more than conquerors. Not through ourselves, but notice it's through the one having loved us. And so it's through Christ who loved us. No one can separate us from Christ's love. And we are more than conquerors, Paul says. Now stop with me for a moment and think. The Apostle Paul, was he always a conqueror? Did he always conquer? He always overcame? Now the word conquer here we're going to see, it's the word for overcoming. To be an overcomer is somebody who's a conqueror. To be an overcomer is somebody who's victorious, somebody who has victory. And so did Paul always have victory? Did Paul always conquer? Was he always an overcomer? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 for just a moment. We're going to start here this morning before we look into our verses this morning. Paul himself could say that we are more than conquerors. We're super conquerors through the one having loved us. But yet Paul did have instances in his life when he didn't conquer. And we could see some of them. He was a man just like you and I. He had the same nature. He had two natures as we do. He was saved, but yet he had a fallen nature. He still had the same kind of, faced the same kind of circumstance as we do. But as we noted, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You're secure, and that's true. And so we never doubt that. But it doesn't mean that we're always going, and Paul says we're more than conquerors. But yet, when we come into a circumstance, if you try to overcome and be a conqueror through yourself, I'll do it myself. I'll try to do it my way. I'll approach it. I'll overcome this circumstance. I'll overcome this situation. I'll overcome this lust in my life. I'll do it myself. Well, when you go through the things listed in back in 8:35, any of those difficulties, when he started out, he spoke of tribulation, he spoke of distresses, persecution, famine, nakedness, or hunger and nakedness. He spoke of the sword, being executed by the sword. If you face those things, well, those are a little different. He says, we are more, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Well, Paul faced those things. But yet there were things that came up in Paul's life where Paul didn't handle them as he needed to, and he didn't conquer them. But the power that was there to overcome those things, he didn't avail himself of it. He did it in his flesh. But back in Romans chapter 7, as you look down the passage, we won't go through it. I'll just kind of summarize it, and we'll just hit the end of it. But Paul, in Romans 7, he'd learned to live apart from the law at one time. And he knew that he was under grace. He knew to live under grace, to live. And he also knew that he was not under law. But then the commandment raised its head. Very simple commandment. Thou shalt not lust. Well, covet in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not covet. Yeah. You ever coveted? Yeah, never coveted. Very simple thing. Something you can do without telling anybody. Nobody knows you did it. But said, thou shalt not covet. First thing that comes to Paul's mind, first thing that happens with him, gets him. He goes back, and thou shalt not covet. So he goes back and he says that the law, that the commandment slew him. He'd learned to live apart from the law. He was alive, living his spiritual life, in living resurrection life. He was probably directing eternal life at the time as a result. But then the commandment came, and the law did. He says the sin revived, but it killed him. And so that wasn't a very good thing. But he tried to do it on his own. So he goes on to explain a predicament that he got himself into. And we all get there sometimes. You go through here and you trace down through here, and Paul uses the little verb to desire. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. He's always doing what he knows doesn't want to do, and the things he knows he shouldn't do. and he doesn't do the things that he knows he should do. There's a conflict going on, and the conflict, you know, is going on within him. It's going on between his old nature and his new nature. His new nature says, I want to do this. His old nature says, nah, don't do it. When he wants to do something bad, it's the reverse. He does what his new nature says you shouldn't do, and yet when he wants to do something in the realm of the new nature, there's a conflict going on within him, and he describes that conflict all the way down here. But as we come down to verse 24, Paul, all of a sudden, it really hits him, and his statement is exclamatory here. Oh, wretched man that I am! Oh, wretched man! Miserable man! He's a miserable, wretched man because of the conflict that goes on within him. Now, he goes on, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's not living where he knew to live at one time. I believe this took place back early in his life as a Christian, but he had learned. He'd learned Romans 6, but he wasn't living there. And so he didn't apply it. And so he's miserable. But then, without the next verse, it would be a very negative ending here to this chapter. But he says in the next verse, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he has the one who shall deliver him, rescue him from this body of death, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're just going to jump on over, and that brings over to chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation. It's not because of us, but it's because of him. And as we come back over to Romans 8, we want to be noticing verses 37 through 39. And Paul went through these things, many things in his life. It wasn't that he failed in everything, and it wasn't that he, but in himself, he did. And when you live in the flesh, you're going to fail. But yet, he says, we are more than conquerors. That's where the victory is. That's where the conquering is. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we do have one who is the one who delivers us from those situations. So you might become tempted when you go through difficult situations, as we've seen in this previous context, but yet there is victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we are more than conquerors. And so it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Paul says, doesn't just say you're conquerors, he says we're more than conquerors. And so this is a super thing. This is more than. This is an abundance. This is in excess of being just a normal conqueror, he says. And I don't know, we don't have an English term that could define or describe that term except to say more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. We're super overcomers. And it's all through Christ. And so Paul is going to go on and deal with these things. He's going to tell us, again, he's going to speak of the love now, of love again, but it's the love of God, not the which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and moves from the love of Christ that we saw last night, back up in the previous section in verse 35. But as we come down, he's going to tell us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God now. And so as we look at this, we start with things working together for good, God the Holy Spirit interceding for us, moving on down to God, the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And with their intercession, again, we see that nothing can get between us and God and come between us. Nobody can bring anything. And so as we come down to this section, we're going to begin in verse 37 as we consider Paul's question concerning being separated from Christ's love. And as you look at this, if you go through, we begin here with we are more than conquerors, and in verse 37, but we are more than conquerors through the one who loved us. And so nobody can separate us from the love of Christ, nothing of God that's in Christ Jesus, nothing in the context that he's looked at, nothing that will follow. And so as we begin, let's just read the verse and move in. Nay, he says, uses a conjunction here, but nay, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we are more than conquerors. We're and this is the only place where Paul does use this word, more than a conqueror. We're more than, and so we can't really see how it's used elsewhere. But when we consider the overcomer, he says, through the one having loved us. We see that the one having loved us is one who's also overcome. He's a conqueror. If we go back to the Gospel of John, back to the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16, and if you go back there and look at it with me in John 16, verse 33, we do find here that Christ himself has overcome the world system. And so in 16:33, now the Lord is about to be betrayed. It's in the night in which he was betrayed. But he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." And so he's anticipating a peace that they will be able to have. And this is going to come when the Holy Spirit comes. But he goes on to say, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." So we do have tribulation. He's speaking to the 11. Now Judas has departed. But he says, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So you will have tribulation, he says. You will have pressure in the world, but I have overcome the world. And so the world system becomes our enemy. It is our enemy. And so it's a very subtle enemy, a real enemy. But Christ has overcome the world. So we don't, if we are living where we need to, we don't need to love the world. We don't have to be involved with the world. We can use it. We just don't use it up to the fullest extent that we could. But you just use it. And it's something that is, we live in it. We can't get out of the world system until we go home to heaven. But Christ has overcome the world. Now, Christ has also given us victory in other ways. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, where we find that he has overcome. We find death and the sin nature and death are things that he has dealt with. He says the sting of death is the sin. The sin, singular, looking at the sin nature. And the strength, literally, the power, the inherent power of the sin nature is the law. And so, but he goes on in verse 57, "But thanks is to God, which giveth us the victory," where? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find again, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to death and the sting of death. Christ has conquered death by his resurrection. And so he's overcome it. He is an overcomer. And so Paul does say, though, we are super overcomers. Now moving on, we look at believers who are us overcomers. And back in 1 John, John is fond of that word, overcomer. In fact, the place we find overcomer used most, and we're going to 1 John chapter 2. But when you look at an overcomer, John uses the term overcomer about 17 times. Something, almost half of its occurrences are used just in the book of Revelation in verse chapters 2 and 3, dealing with overcomers. And so we who are overcomers, though, we'll see that in a little bit. But as we live here in our present tense salvation, again, we see that we can be overcomers. Christ has overcome the world, but as you mature, as you begin to mature, you can learn to deal with our other outside enemy, and that is Satan. So Christ has overcome the world, and we're not to love it. In 1 John 2:15, we're to stop loving it. But if you come over to 1 John chapter 2, we'll just look at a couple of verses, and I'm going to pick up in the middle of the verse. He says, "I write unto you, young men." Okay, you find the place in the middle. He says, "Because ye have overcome the wicked one." The one who is wicked, the malignant evil one. And the malignant evil one is Satan. And so you, young men, these are spiritually young men. They've begun to mature, and they've learned how to overcome Satan, to have victory over Satan. So the young men have come to that stage. He repeats the same thing and adds a little bit in verse 14 when he says, "I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you." Feels that he's in you, and ye have overcome the malignant evil one. You've overcome Satan. So again, as you mature, if you're a young man in the faith, you have come to a place where you can handle Satan. but now you need to go on and handle the world system in verse 15 and stop loving the world and the things that are in the world because they are our enemy. But you can be an overcomer in that way. Now, as we move on over to chapter 4, or chapter 5 is where I want to go, over to chapter 5, and we'll notice some verses here. Who is an overcomer? We notice in verse 4, he says, "For whatsoever is born out from God overcometh the world." And so if you're born again, you are one who's overcome the world. "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And so you overcome the world by faith, he says. "Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." And so this applies when the overcomer, when you go over to Revelation chapters 2 through 3, you have much addressed to the overcomer. At the end of each church there, it has some promise to the overcomer. We don't have time to go there. But who are the overcomers? We are overcomers. And so Paul can speak of us as overcomers. Now going back to Romans chapter 8, when we consider this, when he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. In all of what things? In all of the things that he's spoken of. And so you can go back through that list again. You're an overcomer, whether you go through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and we looked at those things in more detail, whether you're facing death or whatever, we are more than overcomers. You don't have to cave in. You don't have to become discouraged and give up. You don't have to be disappointed that I didn't deserve this in my life. But Paul says we are more than overcomers. Now, if you handle it in the flesh, you're not going to handle it so well. But Paul says we are. And he states it as a factor. We are more than overcomers. We are super overcomers is the way I like to put it with the prepositional prefix before it. But we are overcomers. And so he states it as a present tense, in a present tense. But we are overcomers, not in ourselves, but the next clause is going to tell us how we are more than overcomers. We are more than overcomers, again, through the intermediate agency of the one having loved us. Now, who loved us? We know that God loved us. We know that the Father loved us. Who did he just speak about, though? Back in verse 35 again, he spoke of the love of Christ. And I think it relates to the love of Christ, which is no different than the love of the Father for us. They have the same quality of love. And so it is that other-centered, self-sacrificial kind of love. And we illustrated that love earlier. But it is the kind of love where it acts, it does something. It's an attitude whereby you see a need. You'll do something about it. If you're able to do it, it'll cost you. But you'll do it for somebody else's benefit. You don't expect anything in return, but you do it. Well, this is the kind of love. He loved us with that kind of love. I don't think we'll go back and go through those passages again, but we did note some passages when we looked at the love of Christ last night. Having loved his own, he loved them unto an end. It says in John 13:1, he demonstrated that love, and then he says, "You love just as I have loved you," but he demonstrated it by serving them as a slave, by getting down and washing their feet. And so the emphasis was serving. He served them. He, their Lord and Master, got down. He, their teacher, their master, got down. He did the work that the slave should have done, the lowest slave in the household, but he did that. He served them. He said, "You do the same thing I did. I give you an example. You do the same thing." So you do that. You don't have to wash feet. Maybe somebody's feet are dirty, you might, but we don't do that in this society. But you do what he did. You serve. And so that's what he did. And that's the kind of love he's the one having love does, with that kind of a love. But he did love us in the same kind of a way that the Father loves. He says that as the Father loved him, that's the same kind of a way that he says, "I have loved you," back in John 15 and verse 9. And so he says, "You feel at ease in my love." And we can. We can feel at ease in his love for us. And so that's the kind of love that he has. Now, some of you weren't here, and let's just go back and by way of review, go back to a couple of verses we did look at last night dealing with his love, and we'll let it right at that. But let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. Again, a verse that you should be able to quote, I trust, or be very familiar with. But when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, with the abiding result that I am crucified. I died. I'm dead with Christ. And so there you have positionally, you died together with Christ. But then nevertheless, I live, still alive. Yet not I, it's not me, but Christ liveth in me, eternal life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by a quality of faith concerning the Son of God who loved me and, we said, dedicated himself for me. This is what he did. He loved me. And that does go back to what he did. He loved me, Paul says, and he has dedicated himself for me. He died on the cross for our sins, but it didn't stop there. He loves us. He's dedicated himself. He lives for us today as he's seated at the Father's right hand. Now, he does focus more on his cross, on the cross work of Christ over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given us, given himself for us. But it goes on to say how he gave himself for us here, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But he did love us. And so Christ loved us. The one having loved us, it's through him that we do have that potential to be overcomers. That's where our overcoming comes. And actually, it's something that we are overcomers through him. But again, has nothing to do with ourselves and our self-effort, but through him. And so we know that we have the ability through him, not of ourselves, though, to be those who overcome. We can overcome in any circumstances, and in any circumstances, we do have those things that are enemies that can come up and get us. Sometimes the world system will let the world system sneak in. And if you're, let's say, you are hungry, and, we're all hungry, but let's just say you're kind of hungry and you want something more than you need, but you can, you might say, well, let's go down to the grocery store, and we'll go down to the market down here, and we'll slip down an aisle, and we'll just stuff our pocket full of candy bars and go out. Well, you might get a lust. You're hungry, don't have any money, so you go in. What are you going to go do? Steal. Well, where did that come from? An enemy, Satan. But he says, no. Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Doesn't matter what the circumstance is, but any of our enemies can get to us in any circumstance. The world system, you can be drawn into it real easily. Just think, I need this, I want this, or this would really help me out. You can focus your whole life directing it towards things in the world system. Well, you use them, just don't let them take a hold of you and be absorbed in them to where you use them up to the fullest. Use them as far as you can and get the most out of them. But you do have to use them. That's a given as we live in the world. And so you do have that potential. But then we are our own worst enemy, as the flesh also will put lusts up within us, and we do sometimes let those lusts take hold, and we take hold of them, and immediately the works of the flesh come out. And so they can come out in any circumstance. Well, if you're in the flesh, you can't do it. But we have the victory already. It's been accomplished through the work of Christ. Christ has provided the victory. And so Paul can say, though, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're super conquerors, no matter what the situation. And we have everything we need to overcome these things that he has spoken of in the context. Now, as we go on to verses 38 and 39... we do see the Apostle Paul's assurance that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And in verses 38 and 39, now we come to a long, drawn-out section as we look at it. Not a long, long, drawn-out section, but we don't have a verb right at the beginning. Well, we do have one in verse 38, but then we go on and we move into a clause that picks up the verb at the very end of the verse. And then we have a subject that follows that. And so we'll pick up the verb first in verse 38 that stands at the main structure here. He says, "For I am persuaded." Now, when Paul says that I am persuaded, he does this quite often. He uses the perfect tense again. It seems like the passages we've gone through have used a lot of perfect tenses. And the perfect tense is a very strong way of saying that it can be saying that something is. It's been done, it's accomplished at a point of time, and it's ongoing is the primary emphasis. But the emphasis here is looking at something with a result that abides. It's something that really is accomplished, and so it's a strong way of saying it. And so Paul says here that I stand persuaded. I am persuaded. And so there's nothing that's going to sway him. He has been persuaded, and he is persuaded. Now, what he's persuaded of here are a number of things, and they do deal with our security in Christ. They do deal with the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But when Paul says he stands persuaded, oftentimes when I see this verb, I flip over to a couple of other passages. We could look over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul again speaks of a persuasion that he has pertaining to our salvation and our as we live here upon the earth. And so he says, being confident, that is, I standing persuaded, he says, of this very thing, that he which or who began a good work in you, he will perform it. He's going to bring it to its end, to its intended end, right up to the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to continue that. He's going to fulfill that work which he's begun, and it's going to be fulfilled in the day of Jesus Christ when we get everything that we have coming to us. And so Paul has some persuasion. Now, nothing's going to shake him from that persuasion. He also has a persuasion that you can depend upon God. And let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll notice verse 12, 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, he describes his ministry as an apostle, a teacher, and so on to the Gentiles. But notice in verse 12, he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know." Now this is back to that same "know" that we saw in 8:28 of Romans. He says "we know," but he says "I know." But what he knows here is "whom I have believed." Literally he says, "I know in whom I have believed." He knows who he's believed in. And then he says, "and stand persuaded." Now, what he's persuaded of is that he is able, he has the inherent power, he's omnipotent, to keep, literally to guard, that which I have committed. We're going to retranslate that. You have "which I have committed unto him." Literally just says, "I have and stand persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit against or unto that day." And so Paul is guaranteed here that nothing will stand between him and the deposit that he has, that he's going to get what he is going to get in the future at the rapture. He's going to get it all. He stands persuaded. Nothing can come between him. I always like that verse. It's sort of a sidetrack. It's a sidetrack, but I remember when I was in high school, we went to a youth rally in Ellensburg, and a young fellow from the college there was in charge of the youth rally, and one thing he left with us that always stuck with me, he said, was people always come up to him and say, "What do you know? What do you know? And we all do that. "What do you know?" Well, he said, "Well, what do you say?" He said his thing was, whenever somebody comes up and say, "What do you know?" Say, "I know in whom I have believed and stand persuaded that he is able." He went through the rest of the verse, "keep that which I have committed," but he's able to guard that my deposit against that day. I thought that was a good response. Once in a while I use that. So, but anyway, he stands persuaded of that, though. And Paul was persuaded. Now back over to Romans chapter 8, Paul does have a persuasion here of some other things, though. Again, they pertain to salvation. When he says, "For I stand persuaded that neither death nor life." Now as you go through here, we're going to see five different things that are the subject of the verb down in verse 39, that is the word able down there. To be able. And nothing shall be able, is essentially what he's saying. And then he's going to follow that by a clause that says to separate us from the love of God. And so as we go back, we're going to look at these. They come in pairs, or maybe one triplet, and then an individual one thrown in here. But we do find Paul uses some pairs in here to describe those things. That's an all-inclusive list. And so when he says that, we could just summarize it and stop now and just say there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But Paul kind of builds it up. He's building here as he comes through this whole passage. Just like I stated, it's kind of like a symphony, and he's building up to the crescendo in some of these. And so he says, we are more than conquerors, but he stands persuaded. And the first pair is neither death nor life. Neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting. He starts with love. With death. What I would have started with would have been life, probably. And elsewhere, he does start with life. He says life or death elsewhere. And so we may note that if I remember to go there. But anyway, he says that neither death nor life can separate us. I think that's a comfort. It should be a comfort to us to know that neither death nor life. But death doesn't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, you know, for those loved ones that we have in Christ who found home, they're not separated. Nothing can separate them. Death. When you face death, it will not separate you. It cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And as a believer, that should be a comfort to you. And we know that. It can't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But yet sometimes we look at death and you might think, well, boy, that's about the worst thing that can happen to you. But I think he puts that first in this list because it's not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you maybe would be living sometimes. It's probably worse than death. Now, going through death and getting to death isn't always a nice thing. But yet, as a believer, we don't have to fear death. We could go over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where we see that Christ, by his cross work, he came to be flesh, he came to be human, so that he could die a death on a cross for our sins. But in so doing, what did he do? He says I want to retranslate, I can't get the English. But anyway, he's going to put the one who has the power of death out of business, is the way I like to put it. He's going to render him inoperative. Anyway, I don't know my King James anymore. But anyway, he's going to put him out of, just remember that. But he put him out of business. And when he did that, those who were in the Old Testament, he says that they were in bondage. They were slaves. They were slaves to the sin, to the fear of death throughout their lifetime. They were afraid of it. They were afraid of death, but Christ put him out of business. And so we have no need to fear death. Christ put him out of business, and the death of a believer is not a bad thing, but it can't separate you from the love of Christ. Christ himself is the one, according to Revelation 1:18, who just simply turns the key and you go home. A simple thing. Turns the key and you go home. And Paul himself went through that, and I believe when he was stoned at Lystra, and he he was momentarily, wasn't caught up into the presence of the Lord, but he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. But let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just want to look at we'll look at a couple of verses dealing with the death of a believer, and just to realize that this is not, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You can't be separated from it. But Paul was caught up to the edge of the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. He was caught up into paradise, he says. and he saw some wonderful things there that it wasn't permissible for him to speak about. But as we come to 2 Corinthians, we want to look at, we'll just look down at verse 8. And earlier in the context, he speaks of a house that's a temporary tent in verse 1 that we can strike down and go home. But if we take down this house, we have a tent, or we have another house that's made out in eternity. It's unhandmade that we can put on. We won't be naked if we die. But then he would rather be covered over from his house from heaven. But as you come down, he's dealing now with the fact that if you're at home here in the body, you're absent from the Lord. And back in verse 6. But in verse 8, he says, we are confident. And this is a present concept. We are confident. And willing, really, he says, we're consenting. It's something we think well of. We suppose, well, rather to be absent out from the body and to be living at home. Now, the idea of absent is living abroad, living away from your homeland, away from home. Out from the body. But at the same time, when that takes place, if you should happen to die, and to be present, that is, living at home, living in your homeland, face to face with the Lord. And so we go to be with the Lord. And so that's not a bad thing. And so we really haven't anything to fear. You can't get away from the love of God because when at death, we go into the presence of the Lord, as we see here over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul said he didn't know whether he was kind of in a hard place. He says he's in a strait between two, but he was hard pressed, he says in verse 23, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And that's what will take place. That's what takes place, to be with Christ, which is far better. And he says much more better, far better. And so you can't get it any better than that. And so death cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Moves on, though. Neither death nor life, but anyway, when we consider life. Now, death is not the bad thing. Getting through death may be a painful thing sometimes, but it's life that is the place where we face all of the obstacles. After you pass through death, you're in the presence of the Lord as a believer. But it's living here that's sometimes even more difficult. And so, but life can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus either. As you live every day of your life, you can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what your life consists of, what kind of a life you have. And so if you live in a land that, like we do, with a lot of luxury, well, it's pretty easy. Other people Christians live in places that are pretty difficult. And I remember as soon as I heard about the earthquake in Haiti, I thought of Christians that we knew of years ago who would have been around our age, who were grown up now that we knew of years ago when we had missionaries from our church there. I thought of those people. I wondered, how are they getting along? Are they living the Christian life? Are they depending on God? And have they learned enough to trust God and to be moving forward in this and to really be overcoming these things? And so we thought of some of those people. Well, those are tough things. Wherever you live, you're facing life, but life cannot separate you from the love of God. And a nice thing about it, when we consider life, life for some is long, but even if you lived over 100 or whatever, it's just a vapor and it passes away. It's short as we go through it. But yet it cannot separate us from the love of God. Paul speaks of the fact that when it comes to whether you're dead or alive, Christ is the Lord. He's Lord both over the dead and the living in chapter 14, verse 9. And actually, when he says that, for this end, or with reference to this, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might lord it over. It says that he might be Lord. He uses a verbal form of Lord, that he might lord it over the dead and the living. He is the Lord over, and that's why he died and rose again and is living today as the Lord over both the dead and the living. So you don't have to worry about the dead You don't, if you're saved today, you don't have to. He's Lord. He is your Lord. He's, and you need to set him apart as Lord in your life, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15 in the Greek. But we set him aside as Lord. And so we do have hope in this life as we live life. But whatever you face, you can go through all of those things that we listed up in verse 35. I won't go back through them. But you could go over, and as I said, you could go through the list that Paul went through over in 2 Corinthians. You could go through other passages of Scripture and see all the things that saints have gone through. There's nothing in this life and life itself that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we live here, and as we relate to life, there's nothing that can separate us from that. And because of that, as we live, we do have the potential not only just to live our physical life, biological life, but we can also relate to our resurrection life, as we questioned about this morning, that we can live out eternal life as we live here. But as you live, there's nothing in this physical life, though, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The next pair here, we might turn it into a triplet. And in the King James, it is that way. I don't know what your translation says there, but in the Greek text, it kind of still has a pair. And they slide the third part, powers, down after the next pair. I, checking it out and working through it, I believe I would leave it right where it is here in the King James. And I would take this more as a triplet, dealing with spirit beings. And so neither angels nor principalities, and I put it down in your notes down below, but nor powers shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Angels. What about angels? Can angels, what kind of angels? He doesn't specify here. He just says angels, those who are messengers. But they're spirit beings that he speaks of here. Are they just the bad? Are fallen spirit beings, fallen angels? He doesn't specify. I would suppose that, and I believe that they would be mostly those, but he's just saying it doesn't matter. No angel is able to separate you. And we find both kinds of angels mentioned together back in Revelation 12, where there's war in heaven, a campaign going on in heaven, and in Revelation 12:7, where it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." So you have two kinds of angels. You have those who were Michael's angels, the archangels, angels, unfallen spirit beings, and then you have those who are the dragons or Satan, the devil, the serpent, the devil, Satan, down in verse 9. But you can have any spirit being, he says. None of them. Angels can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The same thing is true also of the next ranking of spirit beings, principalities. And so these would be kind of ruling spirit beings. And we know that there are fallen spirit beings who are principalities. In fact, those who fell came out of the lower rankings of spirit beings. But let's just turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment and to the passage dealing with Satan. Ephesians chapter 6. And as we go down to verse 12, we find reference to these spirit beings. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers," these are authorities, "against the rulers of darkness of this age," and so on. I should read age and so on. But we'll, or I guess I can, "against wicked spirits," or spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. But you see there, the principalities, these can be fallen spirit beings as well. And so, but can they separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? The answer, again, that Paul implies here is no, that they cannot. And so we could go on and look at principalities. Christ has triumphed over, uses the word to triumph over fallen principalities in Colossians 2:15. But so these spirit beings, they can't separate you from the love of God. Down in the next thing we find, nor powers. And so this word dunamis, it's used of spirit beings also. Those who are capable of doing miraculous kinds of things, but power, spirit beings, different ranks of spirit beings, can they separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And again, the answer is no. We find them referred to over in Ephesians 1:21, where the term is translated might, but their powers, their spirit beings, and Christ has overcome all of these. He's the one who's created these spirit beings, and he is far above them, we find in Ephesians 1:21. Now, the next thing we come to is neither things present nor things to come shall separate the believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He starts with the things present. I'd just like to run you over again to 1 Corinthians, to another passage, just to where we see these same concepts. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that we don't have to worry about the things present, the things to come, because they belong to us. They're ours. We don't have to worry about them. They are ours. They belong to us. So notice what Paul says here. And let's begin in verse 21. He says, therefore, let no man boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, as Peter, these men, they're all yours, he says, or the world, or life, or death. See, reversed it here, or life or death. Death and life, they belong to us. And so they are ours. They're ours to use. They belong to us. Or things present, or things to come. So not just the present, but the things to come. He says, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so we know that when it comes to things present, things coming, the death and the life that we looked at, it all belongs to us. And so we, if it belongs to us, we can use it. It's there for us to use. We don't have to be in concern and controlling it. It belongs to us. So whatever, when it comes to us, whenever we face in death, life, things present, things to come, it all is ours because we are Christ and Christ is God's. We belong to him. We don't have to worry about it. But nothing present can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so as you look at this, there's absolutely nothing. You go through what you're going through at this moment. The things that are fixing to come, just about to come is the way he puts it. The things that are about to come, those things, they are right. We don't have to worry about them separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, you notice he doesn't spell out all of these things. We all have different things that we're living in at the present. We all have our own situations. We all have different things that we're going to face in the future. But anything that's coming, he says, it'll never separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so there's nothing here on earth that in time, present or future, that can separate us from the love of God. As he goes on, he continues and he says, nor height nor depth. So now he moves into spatial relations and direction as to those things that can separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so you can't be separated no matter how high you can go. We saw this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ passed through the heavens. He passed out into the realm of eternity, but he passed through the heavens, and he went far above the heavens in one of his ascensions when he ascended up on high. How far can you go to get away from God? Well, we can't, and it doesn't matter how far you go. When I was looking at this, the verse that comes to mind is back in the 139th Psalm. There are a couple of verses that relate to the psalmist David's thoughts about God and his immensity. But here you can't get away. There's nothing, no matter how high you go, that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nor can you go down deep enough to get away from, to be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Psalm 139 is a great psalm in itself with dealing with the doctrine of God. There's an awful lot in here that we could pick out, dealing with his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immensity. And that's what we want to look at as we come down to verse 7. David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? And the spirit here, I believe, is his essence. God is spirit. John 4:24. He's looking at the essence of God's spirit substance. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy face? Now he goes on, if I should ascend up into the heavens. Now, he doesn't have a promise to go up into the heavens, but let's just say he did. He's an Old Testament saint. He knows where he's going to go. He's going to the heart of the earth when he dies. But he says, if I should ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. You're there. And so you can't get away from him. He goes on, and I wouldn't translate this if. I think he knows this. So he says, when I make my bed, my couch in Sheol, not hell, but in Sheol, behold, you. He says, thou art there, but you're there. And so if he goes to Sheol, God is there. He's speaking of the immensity of God. Well, you can go neither height nor depth. You can't go low enough, can't go to the lowest Sheol and be separated from the love of God, and we never will go there. And you can't go high enough. There's nothing, and there's neither height nor depth that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as we started, I said this was an all-inclusive listing of things that guarantee that you can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the reason I said that, we do have a list that covers a lot of things here. But as we come down to the last, Paul just, this is it. This kind of tops it all off. He says, as he continues on, he says, nor any other creation. Should read creation, not creature here. In fact, you get that notion. Just turn with me earlier in chapter 8 and back to verse 19. In verse 19, it speaks of the creature. It says the creature waiteth. In verse 19, it shouldn't read creature. It should read creation. There it is, the word for creation. Verse 20 says, speaks of the creature again. It was the creation was made subject, but it's dealing with the creation. Going on down to verse 21, it says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered. Well, it's the creation. And so he's looking at the creation, not the creature. Go with me to verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, same word, and they translated it right here, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And so it is the creation, nor any other creation, any different creation. You can look at anything that God's that is created. There is absolutely nothing in God's creation that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So neither height nor depth. There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So as we come down to the last of that verse, we've been quoting the part, in part, more or less, but he says, shall be able to separate us. All 10 of these things, with all that they include, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, to separate us, to put a distance between us, to put a divide between us, to separate us from the love of God. There's nothing that can put a distance between us and the love of God. And so the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, is something that is available to us and for us. Now, we know quite a bit about the love of God. God has expressed some about his love to us in many places. And we could go through some very simple verses. We know that God loved us at a point of time. He loved us in John 3:16. He sent his son. You can see that again over in his first epistle. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he loved us. He did something about it. He sent his son. He gave his son in John 3:16, but he sent him over in 1 John 4, he says. But there was a much love wherewith he loved us, according to Ephesians 2:4. And he is the one having loved us. Now, God does love us in various ways. He loves us. We could look at his four-dimensional love. But he loves us with a love that has breadth, width, breadth, that has height, that has depth, that kind of a love. But it's the kind of love that we cannot be separated from. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I wanted to jump to the wrong place, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We looked at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says that we are loved directly by the Lord. And that's a love that goes on. He loved us and he yet loves us. And so we see that God does love us. He has loved us. Now we could go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and following, and see that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Yes, if you're an errant child, he will chasten you when he loves you. But he also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he loves you when you give hilariously. He does love you. Mm-hmm. But he does love you, and that love does go on. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, by the term here again, knowing, brethren, beloved. Again, it's a perfect passive participle. We are loved by God, it says. And so he says, knowing, we can turn the verse around a little, and it stands out stronger, knowing your election. That's what you know, brethren, beloved by the Lord. You have been loved by the Lord. You are loved by the Lord as one of those who is beloved. And so he does love us. He does direct love towards us. He has that self-sacrificial concern for us. We find that same form over in Colossians chapter 3, used of God, and this would be God of the Father, and it's connected with election. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved. There's the word beloved. Those who have been loved, and they are loved. You're in a state of being loved. You've been loved. He loves you. And so that's what we find. He does love us. We are loved by God. But I think the icing on the cake goes back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. We sang about it this morning, or this afternoon, whatever it was. I guess it was afternoon. But when we sang about this morning, this afternoon, sometime, I can't keep up with it. Okay, but let's look at verse 6. And this is a precious verse and a precious thought. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, it says. He's graced us. Where? In the one having been loved, and who is loved, the beloved one. In the beloved. A perfect tense again. Christ is loved by the Father, and he still loves him. And just as God the Father loved Christ and loves him today, he loves you, he loves me in the same way. Christ is the beloved one. We are beloved ones because we are in him. And so nothing can separate us from that love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The same kind of love that the Father directs, though, it's in Christ Jesus. He loves us in Christ, and it's the same kind of love that Christ loved us with. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from this love. So just to go back and consider what we've looked at. The first message we looked at, that the fact that God is for us, and we have emphasized that, has been emphasized, that all things do work together for good if you're loving God. We went through, he goes on to describe how through the decree he's marked the bounds off around us so that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what we ultimately will be. But at the same time, as we live from day to day, we're within those parameters so we can be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. So that when people see us, what do they see? They should see Christ, not by what they see. One time I was asked to do an object lesson in Sunday school. I think I finally found one of these little mirrors that they used to pass out in Sunday school, and it had Solomon's head of Christ on one side and a mirror on the other. And so, what do you see? What do you look at? Well, you see you? Well, they should look at you and they should see Christ. Well, not a very good illustration maybe, but what you look at, what they should see Christ through you in your life as you're being conformed to the image, to his image. And that is an ongoing thing as we move through this life. There's nothing in this life that can stop us from the ultimate glory that we're going to share with our Savior. We're going to be glorified, but we are glorified. And we commented on that earlier in Sunday, in the question time. That's accomplished in the Father's eyes. From his perspective, he sees it in a different way than we do. But we see it not glorified. He sees us glorified. And so he sees us glorified. But we're in the process here of moving on towards that. One day at the rapture, when we see Christ and we will be like him, that will be true. At the same time, though, we can say that our salvation is secure because God is for us, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so Paul could say, who shall bring a charge? Who can condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the answer to all of those questions, God's accomplished it. God is for us. He's in our behalf. And so who can be against us, he said earlier. But God is the one who's declared us righteous. Christ is the one who died. He's the one who rose again. And he's the one who's presently seated at the Father's right hand, is the one who intercedes in our behalf. So we cannot be separated by anyone or anything from the love of God, from the love of Christ there. We face difficulties, but in all of those, nothing can separate us from Christ's love. He still loves us no matter what we go through and the difficult situations, and we're more than conquerors in all of those things. And that's what we've looked at this morning. You can throw anything out there that you want to, anything from spirit beings, from here now, from death. We'll start with Paul's order: death, life, spirit beings, things present, things to come, height, depth, any place you go, any direction, anything, or anything, any other creation. You can't be any broader than that. He says that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm thankful today to be loved by God, to be a beloved one of God. Thankful that God does love me. Yeah, sometimes he may chasten me, but he loves me. He keeps me saved. He's always in my behalf. He's always there. And so we can say, God is for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We are secure. And we can also say that we are more than conquerors. We can experience that victory. But in Christ, through him, we are conquerors. So we just have to relate to it. We have to live it. It's through him. So just let me say one last thing. What do? We need to be spirit-filled believers in this passage. The one requirement that he puts upon us, loving God. If you're doing that, you can say all of these circumstances, bad, good, whatever they are, they're working together for good. The rest of it down through there, God is the one who's accomplished it in the past. He's the one who is accomplishing it now. He's the one who's going to accomplish it in the future. He's the one who saves us from beginning to end. And so we can be thankful, and I am thankful that we share together a common salvation based upon such a God who does love us as he does. Father, we're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful that your love for us is something that extends from back into eternity and into time, as you sent your Son to accomplish your will. And as he accomplished that will, because of him, you have provided us with such a salvation, that you do work for us. You're there for us, no matter in our present tense salvation, no matter what we go through from day to day, from moment to moment. We're thankful that our relationship to you is not just a daily thing. It is a moment-by-moment walk with you. And as we are spirit-filled believers, we can appreciate that and enjoy that. And we can say thank you. So, Father, we're just thankful for your grace. And we're thankful for these people and for their graciousness, for having us. And, Father, we just ask again that you might bless your word as we've looked at various things in it today and in the last few days, that it might be used to encourage lives. And, again, might we be those who are focused on being in a place where we can be being conformed to the image of your Son, that we can manifest some of that glory as we live, and then a little more glory as we move on from day to day. But through it all, we're thankful for your work and trust that through it all, that as we know that you will receive glory from it. And so again, we just ask that you might continue to bless these folks as they move on through life, and as we see one another again, to be blessed to know that we are moving forward in our Christian lives. And again, that you are using the folks here to bring glory to you, as you do folks in other places. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.